And don't worry, I'm not going to start singing Willie Nelson up here. That would be weird. But this is an odd scene. And as always, the resurrection is an odd story. I think I've said that every week for the past 2 or 3 weeks. I'm not saying it isn't beautiful or that it isn't important or necessary, but it is a little odd. There's a few reasons this morning why that's so, and I'll get into them, I promise. But this morning's scene from Scripture is unique. Luke's gospel is the only one that reports these two disciples, one named Cleopas, the other unnamed, on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But it makes sense. Luke's gospel, Luke's whole story, the whole narrative of his gospel is built around going to Jerusalem and coming back home every year as usual, as he writes in Luke chapter 2. But it's odd. Not just the scene, but the vocabulary is odd in this scene. Though again, that's normal for Luke. He usually, frequently uses, rather, words found in no other gospel. For instance, the women who report the resurrection are dismissed when they speak to each other, or rather, when they speak to the other male disciples. That's just before our scripture begins this morning. And in those words, Luke writes that the disciples dismissed their words as an idle tale. The word in Greek implies that they dismissed the story as being no more important than women's trinkets. Odd and more than a little offensive. But then from Jerusalem, from the scene where everything started, everything ended, everything happened, our attention is turned to this road, out of Jerusalem, and the two travelers that are walking away from the city to the town of Emmaus, which was quite a ways away. Our scripture this morning says it was 7 miles away, but various manuscripts say that it was between 7 and 19 miles away from Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that the two travelers were talking and discussing about the things that had happened. And the Greek implies that they were not only talking, but they were examining evidence together. That's much stronger than our English translation lets on. They weren't just talking, they were debating. The ones walking to Emmaus were deep in conversation about what had happened in their lives and what led them to this moment. And this passage is about many things. But it's about how two disciples of Jesus are trying to make sense of Jesus' story. They're not walking to Jerusalem, where the passion and death and resurrection happened. They're not running toward resurrection. They're leaving the place where everything fell apart. And as they walk, they talk. These two are doing what all of us do after something disorienting or painful. They're trying to make sense of things. They're trying to understand how the man that they followed, the Messiah, the one literally anointed by God as God, to lead them away from the empire that oppresses them. They're trying to understand how that man could be killed. And how could he have been? Messiahs don't die, they win. Their language reflects that. Did they back a loser? Who in their right mind would follow a dead God? How do they come back from this? Can they come back from this? And to top it all off, what do they do now? Well, they head away from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And on the way, they discuss, or maybe more accurately, debate their next steps. The story so far, and what it all could possibly mean. And they meet a stranger, whom we know to be Jesus, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I think we usually notice that passive voice in the Bible. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And we ascribe that to God. Kind of like in Exodus, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We fill in the blank and we say that God must have kept them from seeing, that their face blindness was due to divine providence. And that's certainly possible. I'm not here saying that it's wrong. But this morning, I find it more compelling to believe that it's the disciples' expectations that prevents their recognition. Again, they just heard and likely saw, having been in Jerusalem, Jesus get killed on the cross. In the midst of their questions and wonderings as they wander, this is certainly not the context in which they expect to encounter Jesus. Earlier this morning, I said that this was an odd reading. And here's another reason why that's so. This is a pivotal moment. And I mean it literally, we are pivoting from one thing to another. This is the third Sunday in Easter, and the third week in a row that we have heard resurrection and the hope that comes with it. We know, we believe, that Christ is hope, that the resurrection is real, that Jesus is risen, and that we are promised the same. We've been immersed in that story these past few weeks, and likely our whole lives, as we've grown in and among our faith. And yet, we're here on the road to Emmaus. And on the road to Emmaus, we're left with as many questions as there are answers, perhaps even more. And this story about two disciples on the road is, again, unique to Luke. But it's special because it meets us in that place, not in the clarity of Easter morning, but in the confusion that follows it. Luke gives us something the others don't, space to process what's happened. Note that when Jesus shows up, he doesn't interrupt the disciples' story. He doesn't correct them. He just asks them, what are you guys talking about? What are you discussing with each other while you walk along? And the disciples stop, and they look sad, and they begin to tell the story. And it's a pretty faithful retelling of all that happened, right? There was a man called Jesus from Nazareth who was a prophet and a teacher who led by example as well as his words, and he was handed over to the authorities to be condemned and crucified. That all happened. The tomb was empty, or so they heard, and they heard that there was an angel there who said that the tomb was empty. And again, that all happened. But then as they talk to the stranger on the road, they tell him something very insightful and probably deeply familiar to all of us. They say to him, we had hoped. We had hoped. Maybe reading between the lines, they said something like, we had hoped that he would lead us out of bondage. We had hoped that he wouldn't die. But what they do tell him, that we know they told him, captures both of those sentiments and more. They say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Even with the empty tomb, even with the witness of the women, they're disappointed. What they expected is certainly not what they experienced. And they don't quite know what to do with that discrepancy. The Greek tense of that word that's translated as we had hoped is the imperfect tense. And here I'm going to flex my bachelor's degree in French. The imperfect tense suggests continuous, ongoing action. Perhaps it took numerous attempts to hope, or a long time to hope, or it was simply an old habit. Being hopeful was something that they did. And it's actually a pretty good translation to English, that past tense imperfect. We had hoped. But is this still going on? Are they still hoping? Or were their efforts to hope finally abandoned? Was this what finally did them in? After all, it must have seemed to them that Rome had won. They had no more reason, therefore, to hope. The Greek doesn't tell us whether this is true, only that their hope was in the past and had been an ongoing action. But whether they still had the hope, whether they were trying to make sense of their hopelessness, and in either case, while they were trying to figure out the next best step, this is the lens through which they understand everything. The story, their story, is shaped not by what had happened, but by what didn't happen. By the expectations that were not fulfilled in the way they imagined. And what's even more striking is how Jesus responds. He lets them finish. He allows them to tell the story as they understand it. Even though it's incomplete, even though it's not entirely accurate, even though it's misunderstood, even though it misses the truth that is quite literally standing in front of them, he lets them finish through all of this. And only when they're done does he begin to speak. He asks them, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he reinterprets the entire narrative. Now, it's easy for us to read this passage and to think of Jesus' words as a correction, maybe even an admonishment. And to be fair, he does call them foolish and slow of heart to believe. To read these words feels a bit, rather, to read these words as insulting or chastising also feels a bit wrong to me, though. How dare they believe that the Messiah would make a difference? How very dare they? That's like blaming a baseball manager for imagining that a shortstop would field grounders and throw to first. Right? I can go on, but the point is that, like everything, that's an odd thing. Shortstops field and throw. Messiahs make a difference in the face of violence. And the disciples who are walking to Emmaus know that. We know that. And they're trying to understand why, while also making sense of their own disappointment. And Jesus' words are no different than the rest of the passage. They're odd. Maybe it's less of a derision and more of an intentional reframe their perspective. These disciples on the road, Cleopas and his partner, look at the cross as the thing that killed their hope. But in Jesus' words, the cross is now a part of God's unfolding promise. The suffering that they saw as failure is now the very means of redemption. The story that they told, while not untruthful, was too narrow to hold all that God was actually doing. And this is where the text begins to unfold. Because we know what it's like. We know what it's like to tell a story out of our own pain, frustration, or confusion. We rehearse how it happened and what happened. We assign meaning even where there might not be any. We fill in motives, we deny reality or try to reevaluate it, bargain, lash out, eventually maybe come to conclusions that make sense given what we can see. And sometimes, if we're fortunate, we have someone in our corner who listens. We have someone who lets us tell our story without interrupting, who doesn't shut us down or dismiss our experience. But then they begin to ask, is there more going on here? Is the story bigger than you thought? And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here on this road. He meets them in their story. He honors their retelling of it. And then he expands it. Resurrection is not just about Jesus being alive. It's about the story being told differently. And even then, recognition doesn't come immediately. It's only later, after the scriptures have been opened, after the bread is broken, and they allow themselves to see the truth of the real risen Christ, that the disciples are able to say, "Were our hearts not burning?" Hindsight, I guess, is 20/20. But this also means that resurrection is not something that we can always clearly see in the moment. Sometimes it's something we can only come to understand after the story has been reframed. Just as in this morning's scripture, in today's world, people are telling stories. Stories about relationships, disappointments, failures, their understanding of God, of the world. And many of those stories sound like, "But we had hoped. We had hoped the diagnosis would be different. We had hoped she would pull through. I had hoped that our relationship would last. We had hoped things would turn out differently." Now, these stories are real. They deserve to be told. And this morning's scripture does not feature a Christ that rushes to silence these stories. But neither does God let one single narrative be the final word. The good news here is not simply that Jesus is risen. The good news is that the risen Christ comes alongside us in the middle of our storytelling, not to invalidate it, but to walk with us long enough to reframe it. We can understand in the resurrection that what we thought was the end may not be the end. What we understood as failure may not be. What we once assumed about God may need to be expanded. And that reframing doesn't just happen in our sadness, but in every facet of our lives. Instead of focusing on how what we've experienced doesn't align with our own expectations, we're invited in the resurrection to ask instead, what is God doing now that we don't yet recognize? Now, reframing doesn't deny reality. It deepens our understanding of it. It widens the lens just enough to begin to see where Christ is present, walking alongside us, even if we don't recognize him. On the road, in conversation, and listening to us. In the scriptures, as God's story reshapes our own stories, Christ is present. At the table where Christ is made known in shared life, Christ is present. What did the disciples do at the end of their journey? Incredibly, at the end of a long day, having walked at least 7 miles, they turn around. Instead of walking away from what they thought was the tragic end, they now head back toward their source of hope. They go to where the resurrection took place because the story has changed, and they can't help but tell it again. This time, it's not to make sense of what went wrong, but as witnesses to the resurrection. And so may we do the same in our lives and in the world. May we be witnesses to the resurrected Lord who meets us on the road and reframes our stories into ones of hope. May it be so. Amen.